All right, make sure you're in fellowship. Other than that, you'll be sitting here spinning your wheels out of fellowship. Might as well make the time count. Secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is how you understand the truth of Bible doctrine. And otherwise, remember there's no talking while I'm teaching. All right, here we are addressing now the blessing and oracle to Joseph. Joseph and Judah's blessings are really the only two out of the list that, spiritually speaking, especially, is truly edifying or celebratory in its nature. The rest is simply censure or just acknowledgement of prophetic accomplishments, what people will do, tribes, etc., in the future. Between the two, Joseph and Judah. Judah's blessing stands upon truly those who will come from his heritage, that is, the Davidic line of kings, ultimately resulting with the person of Jesus Christ. So he provides the line through which Christ will come into this world. Joseph, on the other hand, his accolades, his praise is solitary almost, looking at his own individual accomplishments as a believer. And it recognizes that Joseph, out of the 12 brothers, even though he was the 11th one born, receives the rights of the firstborn in regards to his brothers, who others forfeited their rights due to their own spiritual malfeasance in life and not accomplishing, if you will, the spiritual level of phase two positive volition and the maturity adjustment to otherwise be qualified to have this right of inheritance as a firstborn. So the doctrine revolving around Joseph is in celebration of this phase two positive volition. He obviously has been the prime example of a believer who really had his act together spiritually. And he did not let the things in life, even though as unfair as they may have seemed, to deter him in regards to pressing on under rebound and maturity adjustment in regard to his life, and ultimately holding to the end. And as we brought out, he was a subject of interest in 17 of 18 chapters that we've been through in regards to Genesis. So the blessing itself is a synopsis, if you will, in regards to his experience as a believer, now exemplified spiritually and personified, showing the results of blessing, which that very term itself is used some six times in the verses of which we're dealing with in this regards. So, point 11, page 34 of our notes. There is a lot. We saw a lot of doctrine with Judah, and saw quite a bit with Dan to a certain degree. But doctrine permeates this one. I mean, just in terms of the different doctrines that are brought out, and especially edifying as they directly appeal to us in regards to our own Christian lives in this vein. So the poetry here, point 11, is symbolic in these verses, is enigmatic, and provides a unique grammatical and interpretational challenges. In verses 22 through 24, further employ agricultural and military metaphors. So, as I pointed out, the anomalies here in the parsing, let's look at this and see if we can put it together, what an accurate translation is in regards to the verses to begin with. Verse 22 begins the challenge, point 12, as the New American Standard here translates that Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over a wall. The Hebrew ben farah, ayin beth tisad ashur is the Hebrew. Understand, the English Bible that you read is simply a translation of the Bible. The original scriptures were written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And it behooves any pastor who is so designated as responsible for teaching the Bible to be familiar enough with the original languages that they can ensure an accurate translation of what's going on. And often, as we've seen even in the New American Standard, you have translators trying to interpret what's going on rather than just sticking with their job at hand and translating it. And here, you kind of have a similar situation. So, let's look at this here, point 13. Now, the opening clause, translated, Joseph is a fruitful bough, in quotes. Here aligns three predicate nouns for translation in the literal Hebrew. First, in the Hebrew, the first word is ben, son, literally a son. So it's literally a son, that's a common noun, ben. One bearing fruit, followed with the substantival participle, which a participle is a verbal noun, for raw, and then ending with the proper noun is Joseph. So a son, one bearing fruit, is Joseph. And aligns three predicate nouns, which means that all three compile a state of being in regards to the nouns that are provided for us here in the clause. So 14, now the participle farah, translated bearing fruit, has a feminine gender that under normal circumstances should be masculine, with its nearest antecedent being son, or ben in the Hebrew, or the proper noun Joseph, which the son and Joseph sandwiched the participle. So its nearest antecedent for the participle, the verbal noun here, is masculine, but yet the participle is feminine. And in regards to modifying one to the other in the language, it must always agree in gender. Generally, gender and number, not necessarily a case, but gender and dominantly number, but most of all, it should agree in gender. So here's the first anomaly you run across in just looking at the language. So what's going on here? So 15, poetic license is here employed. The whole blessing scenario is presented to us in the form of poetry, which is highly symbolic, etc., using analogies, metaphors, things of this nature. So here we have poetic license is here employed, with the gender of the participle bearing fruit, in quote, referring to the metaphorical plant that is bearing fruit. What plant? The New American Standard translates it bough. What plant is bearing fruit? That noun. That noun would be feminine. Or it should be masculine. To agree in regards to its antecedent. So, bearing fruit, the feminine gender is pointing to what is bearing fruit. So, 16, now the New American Standard English word bough, in quotes, is the translator's attempt to interpret the nouns, quote, son, ben, safely supplying the literal subject for being fruitful, that is Joseph. Obviously, in context, it's the person in view that is bearing fruit with the bough, as it's so termed, the metaphorical reference describing the person. So that's how the translators went with it. And it safely translates the idea of the sun here, of being the real subject in view. So 17, now looking at our term bough, English term bough, a bough is synonymous to a branch of a tree, in quotes. The only other English use that we see the word bough in the Old Testament is Isaiah 17:6. And then the term branch, noun branch, which Hebrew noun for branch, continue point 17, soka in the Hebrew, S-O-K-A-H, transliterated, is feminine in gender. Is feminine in gender. Our English term bow, as it's been translated in the New American Standard, Isaiah 17:6, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, the topmost branch. Bough being synonymous. Four or five on the branches of the fruitful tree. But the term branch is feminine in gender. So 18, while soka fits the gender of the participle, it still fails to modify the masculine antecedent. That's your quandary. For the grammatical rules to be followed. So there is one noun that fits this perfectly. And it should be really the grammatical translation. That's point 19. The Hebrew noun that best fits the gender identification is vine. Our English term vine is the Hebrew gephen, G-E-P-H-E-N, that accepts both genders. That is, it's a noun common both. The theological word book of the Old Testament. The Hebrew language is unique in some of its nouns. Can be either masculine or feminine. Geffen, and there's another one in our verse, eyes, can be both feminine or masculine. Obviously, both genders possess eyes. So, vine, grammatically, fits the bill in regards to what the actual translation should be here. Because It not only fits the gender, the feminine gender of the participle, but it is in agreement with the masculine gender being both genders with son and Joseph, the noun son and Joseph. So Joseph is a fruitful vine, would be the translation. 24, a parallel text where a vine plant and a son is found. See Psalm 80, 14 and 15. Where metaphorically a vine refers to a person, a son. Psalm of Asaph. Verse 14, Psalm 80. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and attend or take care of this vine. Verse 15, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted. It's reference to the believer. And on the Son, whom you have strengthened for yourself. So, we have documentation that backs up our translation and supports it in that vein. So that addresses the first grammatical anomaly that we need to look at. And while, yeah, I understand the sense remains the same interpretationally, it's our job to be as accurate as possible. At 21, now the next grammatical anomaly is the final clause of verse 22. Translated, its branches run over a wall. The New American Standard Translation, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. So 22, now the New American Standard Translation, its branches, with its supplied correctly, is literally the Hebrew feminine noun for daughters. For daughters, bat in the Hebrew. And that is then in agreement with the following feminine verb, tasad, translated run, literally means to step or march. So literally, daughters, she runs or grows over the wall would be a wooden head literal translation. 23, now this clause is designed to transition to strictly a feminine gender grammatically to identify the intended metaphor. Whereas the first one, you need two gender noun to identify to agreement in gender. Now this one, a daughter or bath runs to sod, is to be reduced to a singular feminine gender. So 24, having identified the imagery as a vine, in quotes, the best Hebrew translation here is yoneketh, Y-O-N-E-Q-E-T-H, meaning shoots, just as we read in Psalm 80. It's a noun, common, feminine. That's what you would think of a vine, a grapevine, not sending out branches, but shoots. It's used in Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a clearly faithful seed. How you've turned, have you turned yourself before me into degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Speaking of Israel going into national reversionism, rather than the vine of the truth of doctrine and worshiping God being their true vine, they turn to idolatry, which they have a history of doing. Ezekiel 17:6. So there you see the term used in conjunction with a vine, like a grapevine. The parable of two eagles and a vine here. Then it sprouted the vine from the seed in verse 5. And became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned towards him. But its roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots, the tender offspring in regards to the vine, and sent out branches then as they matured. They then take on a thicker substance of existence and could be looked at as a branch. And then Ezekiel 19:14, the fire has gone out from its branch, it is consumed as shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch accepted to rule. Verse 10, in terms of what's in view is a vine. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. Same kind of language we have here. It's fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. So you see the interchangeable use. The shoots fits best in regards to the analogy that is at hand in this regards. So 25, that the shoots are imaged as daughters, emphasizes the reproductive ability for the female gender to produce blessing as a fruit of the womb, such as that accolade placed upon Jesus' mother, earthly mother Mary, Luke 1:42. Elizabeth, speaking to Mary, she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The language there used in the female reproductive cycle, reproducing. So that's the idea that the Hebrew colorfully is trying to tell us or show us here in regards to the language. So 26, this points to the continued production of blessing from the fruit-bearing vine. A continuous reproduction. 27, now it is the shoots of the vine here that transcend the wall. Its branches, as it's translated, its shoots, we would translate it, run over a wall. So 28, a better translation, more accurate, for verse 22 is, quote, "a son, as a fruitful vine is Joseph. A son, as a fruitful vine by a spring, his shoots have run over a wall." So the interpretation of verse 22, as I know you're sitting there with bated breath, what's all that mean? Well, let's see if I can explain it to you. 29, set point A. First, the relationship status for Joseph as a, quote, son, end quote, parallels Judah's blessing, identifying the two unique from their siblings. Judah, too, out of the list of brothers that were addressed, he's referred to as one of Jacob's sons. Verse 9. Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Jacob calls him my son. See, you have gone up, etc. And now Joseph is referred to, in the Hebrew text at least, as a son of Jacob. So that ties the two together as unique from the rest of the siblings. None of the other blessings refers to the boys as Jacob's son. So the relationship status for Joseph as a son parallels Judah's blessing, identifying the two unique from their siblings. B, that is the spiritual accolades attributed to both men, Judah as to the line of Christ. Then Joseph here with unprecedented blessing. So understand, the Bible is spiritual information. And just as Jesus taught in his own ministry, it constantly takes the physical to illustrate the spiritual. Most men only had their eyes on the physical realities of life. The truly adjusted believer has his eyes on the spiritual realities of life and puts physical realities within that context. And that's how you determine the accuracy of the physical realities is through the spiritual realities. So the tie together as both being sons underscores spiritual accolades that are true to both men out of the 12. So see, Joseph's blessing as a son here, in quotes, rests upon Judah's blessing as a, quote, son, in quote, that finds fulfillment in the person of Christ. So in the order of recognition and identification as a son, first is Judah, who introduces the line of Jesus Christ. Now it's Joseph who experiences unprecedented blessing as a son, as a second son in this scenario. It stands upon, obviously, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to appear and be the provision and foundation of that. So that's point D, whereas Judah's line brings forth to Christ, Joseph exploits maximum blessing made possible in Christ. You know, people in the world, most often, probably, including Christians, I think that, you know, the only issue in regards to being a Christian is going to heaven. Well, there's more to it than that. And heaven is not, as most churches often erroneously try to picture it, as everybody just sitting around singing Kumbaya and all this other good stuff. Now, blessing in an eternal state is going to be life just like we know life today, except it's going to be at a very accelerated state, spiritually, in our experience, etc., in association with God. People will have different stations in life, different positions, etc. Identifications will be different and unique to each individual, and all these things. There will be things that we will engage in and work. Not to say that there won't be singing and praise. Obviously, the Bible makes that very clear. There will be. But we do that now too. It's just you don't do that 24/7 unless your mind is right and obviously you're in fellowship continually praying, which obviously we are to pray without ceasing. But in the sense of what we do, our everyday endeavors, and what we are and where we're at in our eternal state, and the positions that we may hold and the very experience of it will be determined about by what we do with Bible doctrine in time as believers. Whether you're just going to be a general peon in heaven, you're a believer, you have the normal blessings of the resurrection body, etc., or are you going to be one of the higher echelon ruling in the political arena with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in terms of ruling over nations, etc. So we have doctrines that address all that. And part of the doctrine that's being highlighted here is the doctrine of divine good production. Divine good production. See, bearing fruit, as we will see. But all this finds fulfillment in the person of Christ. Who's the one that's going to reward us? That's Jesus Christ. He says in Revelation, I will bring my reward with me. I'm coming back. I'll be back. I'm bringing my reward with me. And that will obviously be dispensed with famously for church age believers. So, becoming a Christian, yeah, that is really a very important decision to make in life. It's the most important because that is what puts you into the family of God. That's how you escape eternal condemnation in hell and the lake of fire, and a permanent separation from God and others of His family. To escape eternal condemnation is a simple proposition. Is faith apart from works. There's nothing you can do or add to this. And the object of your faith is the person of Jesus Christ. To believe in His name, as so stated, is to believe that He is indeed God in the flesh, as He proclaimed. And he went to the cross and died for your sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected. That's the gospel message. If you believe that, you're going to heaven. And guess what? Thank God. You can't ever undo that. But what you are in heaven as a believer, then is determined in regards to your attitude towards Bible doctrine and your Christian experience, which that does demand works. So these things must be straight in your mind. If you don't have the phase one gospel down, sound in regards to its teaching, then everything you build upon that as a believer will have lack structural integrity, to put it that way. It will be weak. It will be constructed wrong. Doctrine builds on doctrine. A lot of people don't understand that. It's not just a smorgasbord to go in there and picking out what you want to read and making it be what you wanted to believe, what you wanted to be mean. See? And you've got to know certain doctrines to build other doctrines on and have those correct. So, anyway, most of us around here have been around on doctrine long enough, we recognize that. So whereas Judah's line brings forth the Christ, Joseph exploits maximum blessing made possible in Christ. In our union in Christ, now our, the experience as a believer is in view. And that's what's being celebrated here in regards to Joseph. All his brothers were believers, but we don't question that. The other misconception that people have is that if you're a believer, then there's certain things in life that you can't do. There's certain sins you can't engage in. Grow up. A believer can sin anyway. An unbeliever can sin and still be a believer. The only sin that a believer cannot engage in, that an unbeliever engaged in, and that is unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's one sin that a believer cannot do because they have believed. They stepped over the line. And you got all the examples. I mean, if you've been with us throughout Genesis, you've seen the examples. Incestuous adultery, child to father and mother, in that regards, murder, and they're all still believers. They're all still, and this, we're just talking about the patriarchs of Israel. That's all we're talking about, engaging in these things. Obviously, throughout the Old Testament, There's this whole attitude that colors, miscolors, misrepresents Christianity, that somehow a Christian is going to be more morally and ethically better than an unbeliever is. And if you're not, then somehow you're not a Christian. It's ridiculous. We're not decrying our responsibility is to maintain our morality and high ethics standards, but we recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We recognize that there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. We don't justify and cater to sin, but we recognize that's the reality. People have their weaknesses. If you don't believe me, read the doctrine of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. It documents all of it. Anyway, and we have a rapid recovery system given to us, rebound, when we do sin. And then we have Bible doctrine that we can commit ourselves to in loyalty and in assimilation to grow up spiritually so that you can minimize, hopefully, your sin in a life. To overcome the power of the sin nature, the flesh, the body that constantly is salivating to do something wrong, to be disobedient to God on some level. All right, E, now the agricultural metaphor of a vine bearing fruit here images Joseph as a believer producing good works, divine good production. That's what we call divine good production. The Bible differentiates even in the concepts of good. There is good that is sponsored by God and accepted by God. It's the kind of good that God engages in towards mankind. That's called divine good. But whether you know it or not, Satan is also into a level of good. That's called human good. The forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden was called the tree of good and evil. It's not good and evil as we might generally understand. It's good like God's good and evil like Satan's evil. No, it is a combination of what makes up evil. And part of evil is human good. That is good based on relative righteousness in the standards of men, by the standards of men. In other words, God is perfectly righteous. He's absolute righteousness. Everything that occurs and that He accepts and endorses in regards to individuals, His creation, they must operate under that umbrella of His absolute righteousness. Relative righteousness doesn't hack it. This is why you've got to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He's the only human being that's ever walked on this planet that was absolutely righteous. Perfectly. He was born in the world without a sin nature to begin with, through the virgin birth. And He maintained that status, and then He willingly gave that up so that we can share in His righteousness. But it's absolute. We're born in the world with sin already counted against us. We're born spiritually dead. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we're imperfect. And once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect on your own. That's why there's no works. See? It takes Jesus Christ. And all that we do in life must fall under this umbrella. Hence why you have rebound and the application of the Bible doctrine necessary for the principle of divine good production to occur in your life. You can't be engaging in personal sin and not confessing it before God and being in a state of spirituality and putting God the Holy Spirit in rulership over the real you at that point in time in your life and have what you do be acceptable to God. I guarantee you, you don't learn these things most often in Sunday schools and churches. It's mostly all relative good. Just be good. Just be good. No, rebound and apply Bible doctrine. Be good. Be that good, see. And divine good production is what we refer to as good works. Those works are acceptable by God. In other words, they are rewardable by God. God will reward you for engaging in those kinds of works. James, his epistle, makes it essential that works is essential. Makes it very clear that works is essential in regards to your Christian experience. If you want to be accepted by God in regards to your actions as a believer. Compare Colossians and see language here that's similar. Compare Colossians 1:10. Verse 9, verse 8 brings in the reference of God the Holy Spirit. Here, love, again, you got to understand in the Bible, love is defined in two different ways. There's also what we call divine love, the agapao word group in the Greek. That's love based on the attributes of the one expressing the love. The attributes of that individual receiving love is moot. God loves all men. His love is based on His attributes, not our attributes. Then there's the bio group of words, which most people, that's the way they understand love, and that's based on the attributes to whom you're expressing your love in that regards, towards. And that's where you get the word friendship. Like Philadelphia, Philae, etc. So here, love, you've got to understand the difference between these words when you're looking and studying the Scriptures. If you don't, then you'll misconstrue, you'll misunderstand, fail to understand what's truly being taught. Love in the Spirit. You can't operate under divine love anymore. You can operate under divine good without being in the Spirit. See, that's the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason also, verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge. There's plenty of knowledge out there. You have every version of the interpretation of the Bible out there. It's your responsibility to test the spirits. And you can only do so if you let God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine lead you in regards to your critique. But anyway, that you may be filled with the knowledge, the true knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Most men's wisdom and understanding is earthly. It's physical, like the sciences. Yeah. The sciences all base their suppositions and studies based on physical science. They generally dismiss the spiritual realities behind all this. Hence you have stupid, asinine theories such as evolution floating around among the human race. That it's amazing how dense and stupid people are that can fall for this kind of lie. No, there is a supreme being in the universe. Look out at the stars. Look at the universe. It's in order. Day in, day out. Sunrise and sunsets. Life exists. Yeah. But anyway, it's not hard to get off from these things. Anyway, his desire and his prayers is for the believers, the church at Colossae, to be filled in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For what purpose? Why do you want to know Bible doctrine? That's why we're here for, first and foremost, to learn Bible doctrine. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking is attributed to the Christian walk. The method of life. Method of operation of life. Manner of life. Modus operandi and vivendi. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Is the knowledge factor is unceasing. You can be on doctrine for 200 years and you'll still learn in regards to doctrine. Why? Because we're drawn off of a pool of knowledge that is omniscient, all knowing. He knows all things God does, and He's revealed to us certain aspects in regards to it as we have recorded in the Bible. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'll just paraphrase what I've been talking about. SG3, etc., inheritance. Then confer Psalm 104, verse 13, as works, as it pertains to God, as divine works. That's what's acceptable to Him. Psalm 104:13. God turns His creation. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. God's in control of all circumstances and situations. Now, He's not going to mess with your volition. But God's a perfect gentleman when it comes to your free will. You're free to accept God, to accept the truth of His Word, or you're free not to. Obviously, either choice has consequences. So you got to keep that in mind. Every choice we make in life has certain consequences attached to it. And how it turns out, it obviously is going to depend on which side of the coin you made those choices. So, verse 13, He waters the mountains, and God's in control of all circumstances. What's going on in the world today, what's going on in our society, what's going on in the political movement, all these things,
Don't worry about it.
All it is fulfillment of prophecy. All we're doing is getting things together so that we can the world can be introduced to the Antichrist, who is going to come on the scene here before long. The false prophet and all that to bring to conclusion Satan, the satanic attack during the tribulational period, so Christ can establish his kingdom on this planet. And we're going to enjoy all the blessings that have coming to us for our own faithfulness in regards to doctrine. You know, all these things. Don't worry. Satan will do everything out there and use negative volition and the STA to stir you up in regards to these things. That's where doctrine comes in. You want to be a stable individual emotionally and otherwise? Well, keep your eyes on doctrine and quit listening to all the jackasses out there trying to stir you up. And that's what they are. Spiritual jackasses. 104:13. He waters the mountains with his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. His works, his divine works of creation. It's good enough for the world, but it ain't good enough for man. Let's all go green. Oh, I read somewhere that our country has something like 28 days of diesel fuel left. I don't know how accurate that is. If you think about the ramifications off of that. Of course, it's all probably BS, more fear-mongering. But who knows? So the agricultural metaphor of a vine bearing fruit images Joseph as a believer producing good works, divine good production, application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. F, the phrase in his first thought looks to his positive volition, determined to manifest itself beyond phase one salvation. That's the first phrase. A son as a fruitful vine is Joseph. That emphasizes his positive volition to extend itself beyond simply believing in Jesus Christ. Now he wants to plug into Bible doctrine and serve Jesus Christ accurately in action with honor throughout his life as a believer. G, similar imagery of a person flourishing like a plant is well attested in the Old Testament. This type of metaphors, analogies, is used different places. Psalm 1:3, example. And he will be like a stream, the man that is positive to doctrine, or woman. How blessed is a man, verse 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, they remain aloof. They maintain the doctrine of separation adequately in their life so that they don't allow the dark influence of human viewpoint and the STA to help them make their decisions in life. Quit looking to these people for your counsel and advice. They're not going to help you. They will lead you astray. See, that's the idea. And the blessed man is positive volition versus those who are counterproductive, who are negative to God's counsel, the counsel of the wicked, following the path of Satan, or stand in the path of sinners, the negative unbeliever, or sit in the seat of scoffers, those who make fun of us because of our faith. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Bible doctrine. You get on Bible doctrine, you assimilate it, you build your frame of reference, you make it your life. It's a way of life. The life is an open book test, basically. We got the book. It's a matter of looking at the book to see what we're supposed to do in life. And it's supposed to be a way of life. And your thoughts become permeated. Is taking captive every thought for Christ fills this meditating on doctrine day and night. Because everything you do, you filter it through the doctrine in your soul and your human spirit. See, by staying in fellowship and being in Bible class regularly, etc., etc. And it will be like a tree for our intensive purposes here of the comparison. In verses, and he would be like a tree firmly planted or transplanted by streams of water. See, a plant, a tree here, which yields its fruit in its season, fruit trees. And its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. God's for him. God blesses him. Doesn't mean it's without testing. If you didn't have tests, you wouldn't know how you was doing in the Christian life. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.